when he's he went for a couple of weeks. That's where he met Lydia, the gal who sold purple cloth, and he met her at the river, and they had church at the river for a while. And it was in Philippi where Paul and Silas, where they ministered to the servant, the slave gal who had the demon, who was a fortune teller. They cast the demon out, remember? And they ended up in jail. And it was there in Philippi where they were praying, they were singing to the Lord at midnight. The earthquake came. That's all at Philippi. They had been beaten. They got run out of town. And I don't hear or read specifically of him mentioning Philippi much after that. He will go through the area of Macedonia, which Philippi is at. But it's not like, you know, in Ephesus he stayed for 3 years. In Corinth he stayed for a year and a half. Philippi was kind of a passing thing, but when you read the letter, he loved these people. He's got a heart for these people. There's a tenderness and affection for these people. And these people, like all real people, had troubles getting along with each other from time to time. And Philippians chapter 2 deals with some stuff along those lines. Verse 1, chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels, think of compassion and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's asking a series of questions here in verse 1. A bunch of questions that you're supposed to say yes to. Okay, these are not questions where you scratch your head and go, well, I wonder, I don't know. You know, the New Living Translations. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Well, I don't know. No. The answer is yes. You're supposed to say yes. Okay? Yeah. Any comfort from His love? Well, yeah, there you go. Shirley has got the idea. Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Yes. Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Yeah, they're supposed to be. There you go. Well, if they are, then Paul says, the NIV says in verse 2, well, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, you look at this list, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this list. It's just kind of like impossible. Like-minded? Same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You can do this with a group of people for a little while. Until you get to know each other. Yeah, and then we say, boy, you stink. You stink? Well, what about you? Ooh, nice guy. Woo. You know, you do all kinds of goofy stuff to each other. You remember Pastor Mark at Anaheim used to say, it's a miracle that any two people can live together for any period of time. It's a miracle. It is. How do you do it? From verses 3 on, gives us some clues of how to live in harmony, how to be together. Verse 3, he says this. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, as I look through these first 11 verses, these are the key. These are the chunk. This is what we're supposed to be doing. This is how we do it. This is the part that you get out your to-do list and you say, "This is what do I have to do today?" This is the to-do list. These things. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. This is the to-do list. This is how we do it. Now, verses 5 and on, 5 through 11, is where we're going to get a picture of what it looks like. But these are the things. These are the things to do. Let's look at some of these words. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The word strife, very interesting word. The Greek word that's behind it means electioneering or intriguing for office. Hey, welcome to Political Campaign 2000. No, that's the Olympics. We're going to be, in the next couple months, we're going to have lots of lessons on electioneering, on getting you to vote their way. How am I going to get their vote? What can I say, what can I do to get this group of people to vote for me for president? And both sides will be doing it. Both sides will do it because they want to sell you on themselves. That's the word, strife. It's the idea of going around getting everybody on your side. Part of the definition of this, a partisan and fractious spirit. In other words, you like to causing division, which does not disdain low art. In other words, you'll stoop to anything to get people to vote for you. Strife is when you're at odds with somebody and you seek to sway others to your side of the argument. And you know what? We all do it. We all do it. You know, when you've got stuff between people, we like to have everybody be on our side. We all do it. But this is what breaks the harmony. Strife. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. What is vain glory? Empty glory. Groundless glorying. Being conceited. The New Living Translation says, don't live to make a good impression on others. When I'm trying extra hard to get you to like me, vain glory. Don't do anything through vain glory. This is the kind of stuff that tears us apart. If I go out to lunch with you and all I talk about is what a cool guy I am. Have you ever had a lunch with somebody like that? It's been a while for me, but I know what that's like. And then all you hear about is, what a wonder... Well, that's... How do you feel afterwards? Do you feel like, oh, gosh, I sort of love you? No, you think, oh, yes, thank you very much. Okay, you get away. It's the kind of stuff that tears us apart. Strife and vainglory. Do nothing from strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let's talk about this lowliness of mind. King James really does a good... It means lowliness and mind. That's what the Greek thing is. That's what it means, put together. Lowliness of mind. We think of it as humility. It's having a humble opinion of yourself. It's having a deep sense of one's own moral littleness. I'm about that big. Humility is not... This word is not about a great person learning to do little things. It's not about a great person stooping down to help us poor little peons. That's not humility.
Oh, well, I'm here today to bless you with my presence. And here, may I show you your seat? You're such a lucky person to have me here. You know.
That's not humility. Instead, it's an attitude of your heart. Some of us are going to struggle with this. Sorry. It's an attitude of your heart that says you're really not all that great to begin with. That's humility. I'm not really all that great to begin with. But some of us have these deep, deep, dark fears that somebody else is going to find that out. I do. It's like,
what if they find out that I'm really a jerk?
I am. I am. The more you will know me, the more you will find out this guy's a jerk. Hey, anybody can stand up there and do what he's doing. Right. Exactly. That's the truth. Anybody can do this. Nothing wrong with this. It's not thinking this way to draw sympathy for myself. Well, I'm just not a very good preacher.
Oh, Pastor Rich. Oh, you're just a great guy. We love you, Pastor Rich.
No, no. See, that's not humility. It's not trying to draw sympathy out of somebody. I don't do this because I'm having a pity party for myself. You think it simply because... This is the scary part. You think it simply because it's true. It's the attitude... It's the attitude that will lead you into serving others. It's the attitude that leads you to serve others. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem the other better than themselves. The word esteem is a very interesting word. And it's actually, this word actually found a lot through chapter 2. The word means to consider, to account, to think. It is a belief resting not on one's inner feeling or sentiment, but on the due consideration of external grounds. I know this is hard, but hold on, we'll try to put this together. It's the weighing and comparing of facts. The idea of a deliberate and careful judgment. It's not just, well, I feel like I'm just trash and you're a really great person. No, it is, I've examined all the evidence, I've thought about it, I've kind of added up all the lists and stuff, and I've decided that your needs are more important than mine right now. It's your head's on your shoulders, you're thinking about it, you've weighed it all out, you've calculated it all out, thrown it through your spreadsheet on your computer, you know, and you've hit the calculate button, and there it is. Your needs are more important right now than mine. Think about it. Come to that conclusion that the other person's needs are more important than mine. Look not every man, verse 4, on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I've always loved the New American Standard here where he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The lesson, if you're taking notes, this is what I would write down. It's about becoming other-centered. It's about becoming other-centered. It's having my life being centered around other people rather than being centered around me. Now, I do, every once in a while, I get to do marriage counseling. And, you know, the sad thing about marriage counseling is that you rarely get to hear about how great people are doing. That's not what marriage counseling is for. Marriage counseling is when they come to you and they tell you how rotten things are and how much they hate each other and stuff like that. That's kind of the typical marriage counseling thing. But one of the things I found often, when there is conflict in a relationship, is that usually, one, and most of the time, both people are more concerned about themselves. I rarely encounter marital conflicts where one of the person is just so concerned about the other person. You don't find that. See, that's not when people come in for counseling. That's when people are loving and kissing and hugging each other. Becoming other-centered. Sometimes I'll ask husband and wife to write down what they think. Well, if I ask a couple, you know, husband, wife, write down, tell me what you think you need out of this marriage. Well, you know what? I can get books out of that. We all have studied that. We have our doctorate degrees on what I need in this marriage. Where you get the blank stares is when you say, well, write down for me what you think the other person needs. How well do you know your partner's needs? If we played the newlywed game, remember the newlywed game? Bob Eubanks? Does he still do the new? I don't know. Do they have the newlywed? Remember where they ask all the gals and they write down the stuff, and the guys come in and they write, and they compare the answers? If you were to write down, what are the husband's needs in this marriage? Would your lists match? We asked for probably, because gals tend to be a little better, studious of their husbands. But how often, guys, do you know what your wife's needs are? Some of you might say, it's okay, let's see. My wife has this great need to cook me a great supper every night. She just really has this great need. And she has this great need to have it ready every time I come home from work. And she has this strange need to meet me, greet me every evening with this great big wet juicy kiss. And she just has this need to sit and stare silently with goo-goo eyes all night while I watch football. Yes, that's my wife's needs. Nobody, that's your needs. That's your needs. Do you know what your spouse needs? See, we like to read our needs into their needs. Oh, I think you really need a new computer, you say to your wife. And she says, honey, I know better than that. That's what you want. Do you know what their needs are? And guys, gals, this is a whole lot more than about marriage. Paul is talking about how people in church ought to get along with each other. Are you aware of each other's needs? You know what the other person needs? Well, what does all this look like? Let's look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, he's going to give us a picture. We've got this list of things to do now. How am I going to do that? Well, you don't have to worry. You've got somebody who's already plowed the trail ahead of you. His name is Jesus. Look at what Jesus has done. Verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and in things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is our picture. This is our example. Let's look a little bit at this. Tear it apart and see what it's talking about. Verse 6, it talks about Jesus who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, I need to give you a little bit of doctrine. This is your doctrine section this morning. So you can write that down on your notes. Here we go. Doctrine 101. First thing I want to say is this. Jesus is fully God. Don't make no mistake about that. Make no mistake about it. There are lots of people out there who's got really interesting ideas. He was just a nice guy. Jesus never claimed to be God. Hold on. Have you ever read your Bible? It's very, very clear. He's not the spirit brother of Lucifer. He is not a created being like an angel. He is fully God. The Bible is so incredibly clear. I'm going to give you some verses. This is just the cream of the crop, the top of the thing. There's lots of verses on this. So if you write these verses down, you always got to start at John 1:1. That's just like everybody's favorite, always got to start there. John 1:1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, in case you don't know who the Word is or what the Word is, you just tell people to read the chapter. It tells you what the rest of John chapter 1 is. The Word is Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus was in the beginning. The Word was with God. Jesus was with God. And he says, and the Word was God. Jesus was God. Your Jehovah's Witness friends will say, oh, well, you know, that's a bad translation. It should say the Word was a God. Because, after all, in the Greek, there's where you throw your little word. My pastor talks about Greek all the time. They must know what they're talking about. In the Greek, there is no definite article. And so, what we do in English, when there's an indefinite article, is we would say a or an. We would say, the Word was a God. I got some news for you. This is first year Greek, okay? This is not 25th year doctorate level Greek. If you ever learn Koine Greek, you will learn this in your first year of Greek, okay? The Greek language, what we call the article, the definite article, by the way, the definite article, what in the world is he talking about? It's a word that makes something definite. That's how I remember it, okay? For us in English, it's the word T-H-E, the. Okay? We call that... how about this? Kids, you're getting a free grammar lesson. Yeah, but it's in church, no less. If I was to just say that I'm going to sit on a pew, well, that's just like, which pew? But if I were to say, I'm going to sit on that pew, or I'm going to sit on the pew, I'm making it definite, right? Are you following me? Okay? And so we use the word the to show definiteness. In the Greeks, they use the definite articles ha he ta. That's the different forms of it. It would say ha theos, the Greek word for God, theos, ha theos. But there's no article. But see, in your first year Greek grammar, when you are missing an article, what it means is that you're talking about something describing the nature or the quality of something. And if you want to get real exact on the Greek here, you would say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was by nature God. It's not just one of many gods, just indefinite, you know, just a God. No. You're reading English into Greek grammar. You can't do that. The Word was by nature God. In Romans 9:5, Paul describes Jesus Christ and says that he's the Christ, or the one who the Christ is God who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Paul calls him God. Romans 9:5. In 1 John 5:20, the Apostle John writes, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, another rule in Greek grammar, the word this, to find out what the this is referring to about, you go to the next nearest noun, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. That's what John's saying there. In John chapter 20, verse 27 and 28, after Jesus died and rose again, and he appeared to his disciples. And remember, he appeared to the, 10 of them or so, and he missed a guy, Thomas. Remember that? And Thomas was, oh, I'm not going to believe in him until I see him and thrust my hands in, And the doubting Thomas. That's what we call him, doubting Thomas. Well, Jesus did that. He showed up for Thomas. He said, Tommy, come here. He said, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. He is worshiping Jesus. He is calling Jesus Lord and God. Now, see, that we think, well, yeah, what's the big deal? Well, look, if I come up to Ray and I go, Ray, you are my Lord and my God. You think one of us is kind of nuts, right? Jesus was a good Jewish boy. He knows better than to be accepting worship as God. But he accepted it. He allowed it. He is God. In John 8:58, this is another important one, Jesus calls himself the I Am. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, we look at that, we go, gosh, then somebody needs to give Jesus a grammar lesson. Before Abraham was, I am. No, you've got to make the tenses agree. Before Abraham was, I was. No. Or before Abraham is, I am. How could you say he was a... No. Jesus is calling himself the I am. The I am is what God's name Yahweh means. In Exodus 3:14, when God met Moses in the burning bush, Moses said, well, I have a problem. When I show up in Egypt, and they say, well, who sent you? God said, tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. That's what the idea of Yahweh means. And in John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, just in case you think I'm kind of stretching this a little bit, well, Pastor Rich, just maybe Jesus was having a bad grammar day or something. No. It wasn't, it didn't, it, the Jews understood. It says they took up stones to stone him. He was blaspheming, calling himself God. Well, you know, it's only blasphemy if it's not true. It was true. Jesus is God. If you want to do more homework, read Hebrews 1:1-8, where it talks about God and about the Son, and about the Son being so much higher than the angels. And he says, which of the angels did he ever say, you know, this day I have begotten you? And to which of the angels has he ever said, thy... But to the Son, he says, let's see, I'm quoting it, sorry. In Hebrews 1:8, he says, but of the Son, God says, thy throne, O God, is forever. God, speaking to the Son, says, your throne, O God. See, God. See, the Apostle Paul called him God. John, the Apostle, called him God. Thomas called him God. Jesus called himself God. And now in Hebrews 1, God calls him God. How much more do you want? Well, there's a whole bunch more. It's all through it. This is just a touch. Jesus is fully God. But it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We could say this. Even though Jesus existed from eternity as God, he didn't feel like he had to grasp and hold on to his position of glory in heaven. The lesson is, Jesus let go of his rights.
Well, what do you mean, Father, I'm supposed to die for them? I got my rights! I'm God, for Pete's sake! They're just sinners!
Well, you know, he never said that. He said, Philippians, Paul's saying right here, Jesus' whole attitude was, you know, I don't have to hold on to this thing. I can let it go. Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Guys, that's how he loved his wife. He gave up his rights.
Well, I've got my rights to the TV channel changer. It's mine. I bought it.
Gals, lest you use this against your husbands. In Philippians, he's not talking about husbands. He's talking about all of us. To follow Jesus' example. See, harmony comes when we lay down our rights. Verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation. The word means to empty, to make empty. The idea is that Jesus emptied himself of his glory. He never stopped being God, but he limited himself when he took on the form of a man. One commentator says this: he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. Made himself of no reputation, poured himself out, and took on the form of a servant, a slave, a bondman, a person devoted to another in a way that disregards their own interests. I am here to serve you, my master. Oh, yes, my master. Well, that's a slave, okay? Jesus was in the form of God, and he let it go and took on the form of a slave. Let's look at John chapter 13. This is what we call a servant's heart. John chapter 13. And that's kind of the point here. That's the lesson. A servant's heart. A servant's heart. John chapter 13, verse 1. I can almost get a little picture of this here, of this laying aside of his glory. John chapter 13, verse 1. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, was going to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. That's such a cool picture, because that is exactly what we're reading about in Philippians chapter 2. He existed in the form of God, didn't feel like he had to hold on to it, and instead took on the form of a servant. And here you see a picture of that. Jesus put his robes aside and wrapped a towel around himself just like a slave, a household slave would do, and began to wash their feet. Now, some churches make this actually a ritual that they do as a church. They have the feet washing services. It's actually kind of a cool thing. As long as you get enough advanced warnings so you get your pedicures done ahead of time, you know. Because, gosh, you know, sometimes, man, I'm not sure I'd want people to look at my feet. Hey, in Jesus' day, this is not a ritual. This is a very practical thing. People lived, walked with open-toed sandals out on the dusty, dirty streets of Jerusalem. The streets in those days, no underground sewage. No, streets were filthy. Filthy place. And at the end of the day, if you're going over to a friend's house for dinner, well, I mean, it's only common courtesy. It's only, it's just common sense. You do wash your hands, but wash your feet. And it was a slave's job. The slave or the youngest child in the family, you know, that kind of a thing. You know, the bottom of the kicking order, you know. No, I did it last week, you do it, you know, that kind of a thing. And here's Jesus, you know, on this last night. And he knows it. I'd be having a pity party like you wouldn't believe if I knew it was my last night. I want everybody pampering me and getting me lots of Snicker bars and ice cream. And I just, you know, that's what I would do. Jesus laid aside his garments and took on a towel and washed his disciples' feet. Isn't it interesting that nobody else had done it? Well, it's probably we know from the other Gospels they had been arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Well, I'm going to sit. Oh, and it's, Lord, can I sit on your right-hand side? I don't do feet washing. None of them had done it. Jesus laid aside his garments and started washing their feet. Verse 6, then he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, well, thou shalt never wash my feet. You know, Lord, is that right? And Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. But you better let me wash your feet. Well, and Peter's always given to extremes. He says, well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Well, then get to all of it. Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. Buddy, you're already clean enough. All I need to do is touch up the feet here, pal. You know, when you've been saved, you don't need to get saved over again. You might need some feet washing. Might need some of the world's dirt taken off of those toes and under the finger under the toenails and stuff, you know. But you don't need a whole new bath. You've been saved. For it says, he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. He's not saying, well, you know, I am your slave. He says, you know, you call me Lord. Well, you're right. I am your Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So, if Jesus lived like a servant, and I'm supposed to follow his example, then I need to be a servant too. I wonder if this isn't one of the true secrets of learning humility. To do servant's work. And to do it willingly, joyfully, quietly. If you are a person who struggles with pride, and if we were to be honest, we probably all do. I think one of the keys to pride is learning to be a servant.
Well, I don't do windows.
Are you a servant? If you're a person who struggles with pride, look around and find others that need a helping hand and help them. Look around the church, see what needs to be done and do it. Then he says in verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, this was kind of a new thing for me. I'm sorry that this was new. I probably should have learned this a long time ago. But if my Lord was a servant, okay, you got to follow the logic here, okay? If my Lord was a servant, and Jesus says, the servant is not above his master. So that means I'm never going to be above Jesus. Are you following me here? Okay. Let's go back to this, okay? If my Lord was a servant, okay, and I can never be above him, so I got to be below him. What does that make me? If I get it, I'll realize that I too have to. I can't be anything more than a servant. Do you follow me? Because I'm not above my master. I'm not above doing a servant's work. Because my Lord was a servant. And then he says, if you get it, you'll be happy. Servants are. Jesus took on the form of a servant. Back in Philippians it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. We could say this, harmony comes through death. Harmony comes through death. See, Jesus' humility was shown in obedience, even to the point of dying. I circled those three words. That's what harmony is all about. Humility, obedience, death. ultimately, if you're going to get along with others, you're going to find out that when you come up at odds against somebody from time to time, somebody's going to have to die. And I'm not talking about murdering them. That was a joke. I have to die. The tension comes when, in relationships, I'm a little bit too alive and still too kicking and struggling with my ideas. We aren't willing to learn to die to ourselves. We shouldn't be surprised when we find a death in our relationships. Story. A Russian scientist and a Czechoslovakian scientist had spent their lives studying the grizzly bear. Each year they petitioned their respective governments to allow them to go to Yellowstone to study the bears. Finally, their request was granted, and they immediately flew to New York and on west to Yellowstone. They reported to the ranger station, but were told it was the grizzly mating season, and it was too dangerous to go out and study the animals. Oh! They pleaded that this was their only chance, and finally the ranger, Mr. Ranger, relented. The Russian and the Czech were given portable phones and told to report in every day. For several days they called in. Then nothing was heard from the two scientists. The rangers mounted a search party and found the camp completely ravaged, with no sign of the missing men. They followed the trail of a male and a female bear. They found the female first and decided they must kill the animal to find out if she had eaten the scientist, because they feared an international incident. They killed the bear and opened her stomach to find the remains of the Russian. One ranger turned to the other and said, "You know what this means, don't you?" The other ranger nodded, "Of course. The Czech is in the mail." That was my joke for today. Come on. So you can tell that on your route tomorrow. That's an okay joke. That's okay. Maybe if the scientists had learned to listen to reason and died to their own ideas, they wouldn't have had to die. Harmony through death. Jesus was obedient unto death. Who was he obedient to, by the way? Have you thought about that? Was he obedient to the people of the world? No, he was obedient to the Father. In the garden, Jesus prayed, "You know, Lord, not my will, but your will be done." See, God had a plan. Jesus' death was not some horrible, tragic mistake. Oh, gosh, he was such a nice guy. What a shame he had to die. You know, if he just learned to get along with people better, he would have still been alive today. No, hold on. It wasn't a mistake. It was planned. 1,000 years before his death, David wrote in the Psalms, in Psalm 22, he described the crucifixion. He described the agony, the bones being out of joint, the thirst, the hands, the feet being pierced. 800 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 that he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. 500 years before he was born, Daniel prophesied and said that Messiah the Prince would be cut off, but not for himself, for us. Jesus didn't die because the Jewish leaders and the Romans got the best of him. He died because he was obedient to the plan. What was the plan? That somebody pay for this sinner's sin. He died for me. Died for you. He paid a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. And Jesus was humble, he was obedient, and he died for me. Verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, be careful here. Paul isn't saying that everyone's going to be saved when he says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That's not the gist of it. It's not that everyone will be saved. It's that everyone will agree that he is Lord, willingly or unwillingly. You remember the old, is an old oil filter commercial? I think it was a Fram oil filter commercial, where you're in the auto shop with the mechanic, and he's standing there in front of the camera. He's holding a Fram oil filter. And he says, "You can pay me now, or you can pay me later." You remember that one? You remember that one? That was an old one. I don't know. You can pay me now, or you can pay. You can buy the Fram oil filter now. I'm not getting reimbursed by Fram, by the way. You can buy the oil filter now for a few bucks, or pay me a couple hundred bucks later when I got to rebuild your engine. That was the idea. You pay me now, you pay me later. That's kind of the picture here. You have a choice. We all have a choice. We can confess now that he is Lord willingly, bend our knees willingly, and say, "You are my Lord." Or we will later, unwillingly. Even if we are in hell, he says those under the earth would be doing it. You know, there's some stuff we just don't like to think about, isn't there? You know, there's unpleasant stuff we don't like to think about. One of them is death. I don't know if this is a blessing or if this is a curse, but part of the job description of being a pastor is that I get called on to do funerals. I've done 3 of them in the last month. That's a lot. That's a lot. I probably haven't done, you know, before that, probably haven't done any for a year or so. It's been a long time. And suddenly this last month I've done 3. 2 of your families are right here. In fact, you're sitting 2 rows apart from each other. We've lost a mom. We've lost a husband. First service, we had a family, the Kashaba family. They've lost their mom. Death is very real. It is very final. When a person dies, it is too late to change their vote. Your choice has been made. You can choose now, or you can to bow, or you will bow later. But it is my prayer with all my heart that if you haven't chosen to bow your knee to him now, that you will. Because this is the best time. This is when we get to enjoy all that God has for us, to receive his forgiveness. Let's stand and pray.